Well, I invite you all to take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, if you think you can still find it. It's been a little while since we were in the book of Luke with the Christmas season and the new year and last Sunday celebrating the first communion of the year. It's good to get back into our study, our prolonged study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20 is where we find ourselves this morning as we resume this study of Luke's Gospel and the life of Christ. No problem. Just an oxygen tank. Everything's okay. But thank you for getting our attention. Luke chapter 20. Jesus here is making his final visit to Jerusalem. He has several times predicted that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and that there he would be killed. He's told his disciples that. He's disclosed it to them multiple times. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31 is one such instance. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus is going to Jerusalem. His going to die and rise again was also that he might accomplish the mission his Father had given him. The mission of seeking and saving the lost. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come in order to seek and to save that which was lost." Soon after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, this is at the end of chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers. He threw out those who were selling their wares because they were guilty of transforming God's house, which was to be a house of prayer, into a robber's den. Jesus' bold action, coupled with his growing popularity among the people, did not sit well with the ruling religious authorities of Jesus' day. We read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 47 that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. The leaders of Israel are getting nervous. The religious authorities want Jesus sidelined. They need to find some way to incriminate Jesus. Some way to put a significant dent in Jesus' popularity. They needed to get Jesus to do or say something that would cause the crowds to think twice about following after this radical from Nazareth. So they begin to ask Jesus a series of questions, beginning in chapter 20. These questions are intended to be trick questions. Each question is asked by a different representative group. They ask different questions. One's an authority question, another is a political question, and finally they ask a theological question. You may recall, as we studied together in chapter 20 and verse 2, that first they asked Jesus the authority question. "By what authority, Jesus, did you clear the temple, and by what authority are you teaching in the temple? Who said you could do these things?" It's a question about Jesus' authority. He doesn't directly answer their question. Rather, he tells a parable of a vineyard owner who goes away on a long journey and who sends his son to collect a portion of the profits that are rightfully his as the vineyard owner, presenting himself as the son who has been sent by the Heavenly Father to accomplish the mission the Father has given him to do. Jesus' authority has come from none other than God the Father. Then in chapter 20 and verse 20, we see that they continue in their commitment to destroy Jesus. Verse 20 says, "They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor? So they send spies now. And these spies ask Jesus a question. This is the political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or isn't it, Jesus? Verse 22. Now, they think they've cornered Jesus here. They think that they've given him a question that he can't possibly win on. If Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, Jesus will then be hated by his fellow Jews who disdain the Romans and their rule over them. In effect, Jesus would be saying, support the Romans. But if Jesus says no, then they can charge Jesus with inciting an insurrection against Rome. But Jesus, once again, doesn't directly answer their question. Instead, he asks someone to show him a coin and then asks them whose likeness is on this coin. And the answer is Caesar's likeness is on the coin, to which Jesus says, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. Now, the result of Jesus's answer comes in verse 26. Says they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. The Pharisees are done. They've got nothing left. They've asked Jesus a trick question. They've sent spies who've asked Jesus a trick question. And to no avail. They're all out of ideas. But there's another group who wishes to question Jesus. This is the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up two of the three main sects of Judaism in Jesus' day. The third sect is the sect of the Essenes, which were far fewer in number than either the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were normally on opposite sides of any given issue. Throughout the Gospels, it is the Pharisees who are seen most prominently. They were the ones who had the largest numbers, they had the largest following, and in that sense, they exercised a significant influence over the population. The Sadducees were less popular, unless they were smaller in number. Despite their small numbers, however, they occupied key areas of authority within the temple structure and the structure of Judaism of Jesus' day. They were the ones who really oversaw the temple. They oversaw all that took place in the temple. So the Sadducees, though they were smaller in number, in many ways had greater power when it came to Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, it was the Pharisees that had the power. The Sadducees were more conservative than the Pharisees in that they viewed only the first five books of the Bible as truly authoritative. They tended to be rationalistic. They denied the existence of angels and demons, according to Luke in Acts chapter 23. And they rejected oral tradition, unlike the Pharisees, who welcomed oral tradition and loved to add to the teaching of God's word with the commandments of men. Along with all of these uniquenesses, the Sadducees rejected the idea of resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. They believed that the soul simply expired at the point of physical death. So, you die. And that's it. That's the end. There's nothing more. And therefore, they were very concerned about this present life and of maintaining their power structure and maintaining the status quo. Jesus was threatening to upset all of that. Now, their presupposition about there not being a resurrection is significant given the question they are about to ask of Jesus. While the Sadducees and the Pharisees were bitter opponents in most areas, when it came to Jesus, they were happy to link arms. After all, as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And when it comes to Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees find a strange friendship in their opposition to the Son of God. So with all that, to catch you up to speed and as a backdrop, look with me at Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Let me read the text for you. Luke 20, 27. Now there came to Jesus some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this testament to your interaction with skeptics, for your wise and gentle dealing with them, for your answer which gives hope to us and causes others to tremble. Knowing that there is a resurrection of the dead, we who are in Christ look forward to that day, while those outside of Christ look to it in dread. Show us also, Lord Jesus, the gospel, which takes away dread. Father, I pray that if anyone here is not ready for their own death and the day of resurrection, that they may prepare their hearts even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a group of Sadducees approach Jesus with this question that they believe is a killer question. A question that will deal an intellectual death blow, not only to Jesus, but to the Pharisees too. They preface their question by quoting from Deuteronomy 25 and the provision in the Old Testament law for something that was called levirate marriage. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25 provided for a childless widow to marry her dead husband's brother and have children with him. This would keep the family line going, and it would provide protection and for the needs of the widow. And now it's with this provision in mind that they present Jesus with the following highly unlikely hypothetical situation. Don't you love a hypothetical? This one's a wild one. They said there were seven brothers. The first brother took a wife, and he then died childless. So, in keeping with the provision in Deuteronomy 25, the second brother married his brother's widow, but he too died childless. And then the third brother, and likewise the fourth brother, and so on, through all seven brothers. All seven married the same woman, all seven died without having children. Now, this raises a question in my own mind, but it's mostly about this woman. after about the third brother, you're brother number five or six, and you're thinking, this is not going to end well. Lastly, they say the woman died also. So all eight of them are dead, and there's not a child to be seen. But they all enter into the next life. Pretty ridiculous hypothetical, wouldn't you say? It almost sounds like a setup for a riddle or something. It also reminds me a little bit of a ridiculous song that was written back in the 40s, 1940s, inspired by a note that Mark Twain had written. And that silly song is entitled, I'm My Own Grandpa. You may have heard it. The song's about a man who, through an unlikely combination of marriages, becomes stepfather to his own stepmother, and thus, technically, he becomes his own grandfather. While the Sadducees' hypothetical situation is not quite that ridiculous, it is equally unlikely. Now, the actual question is put to Jesus in verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Aha! Gotcha, Jesus. How are you going to answer this one? To the Sadducees, this seemed an impossible question that proved that the idea of resurrection was impractical, illogical, and untenable. How are you going to sort out all these marriages in the resurrection? But Jesus does have an answer to their trick question. It's just not an answer they would have expected. And so as we look at Jesus' answer this morning, I want us to see together three lessons that we can learn about the resurrection from the dead, so that we can be certain that we are prepared for the day of our own resurrection from the dead. The truth of the resurrection from the dead affects every single one of us in here, whether you believe in Jesus or whether you don't. The resurrection is going to affect us all, one way or another. The first lesson we learn from Jesus is that the resurrection from the dead is a fact. It is a fact. Throughout Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, Jesus affirms the fact of the resurrection. He leaves no room for a contrary position. Jesus couldn't be clearer. When we die, our souls continue to live on, and one day our physical bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our souls. Look at verse 35. Jesus says there are those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Jesus is referring to the age or time period of the resurrection in contrast to the current age or time period. So Jesus is making a distinction here between two clear periods of time, two clear eras, the time before the resurrection and the time of the resurrection. Jesus says we are now living in the time before the resurrection. And so there's yet to come an era of resurrection. Now look at verse 37. Jesus says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Jesus is again forthrightly proclaiming the truth of the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus says, look, this isn't something based on later revelation. Moses himself affirmed the truth of the resurrection. Moses, who you veer as an authority above all other authorities, since you only observe the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. The dead are raised, Jesus says. And he backs up this truth by quoting from the story of the burning bush in Exodus 3. Jesus here is very wisely choosing a text to cite that was well within the Sadducees' comfort zone. If they trusted Moses and his teaching on levirate marriage, which is the situation they've just presented to Jesus, then they should trust Moses and what he said about the resurrection, too. They held the Pentateuch as being more authoritative than the other scriptures, And so Jesus quotes from within their own sense of spiritual authority, a very wise play on Jesus's part. He's seeking to prove the resurrection that the Sadducees deny from the very scriptures that they affirm. You see what Jesus is doing there? There's a lesson for us as we deal and talk with skeptics. In that text of Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush and says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Notice that God does not say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Notice also that the Lord doesn't say that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were living. He says that he is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the point Jesus is making is that dead people, non-existent people, cannot have God as their God because they do not even exist. They have nothing because they are no longer. You can speak of them in the past tense, but you can't speak of them in the present tense. They have nothing presently because they don't exist. They no longer live. But those who continue to exist and continue to live may be said to have God as their God, even though they have physically died. Jesus concludes his argument by saying in verse 38 that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Clearly indicating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live. Though their bodies died and turned to dust centuries ago, nevertheless they live. If God is Abraham's God, then Abraham must continue to live, even though physical life has already discontinued. And the same is true of Isaac and Jacob. Jesus is saying that Moses testified to the reality of resurrection in recording the words of God from the burning bush. And then Jesus says in verse 38 that all live to him. All live, another way of saying it would be, all live before God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those believing patriarchs, all those who've gone before, they continue to live, though they have died physically, they continue to live before God. They live in God's presence because God is not a God of the dead, he is a God of the living. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it is for the Old Testament saint as well. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the continuing existence of the soul after physical death. Jesus has just shown them from their own scriptures that they are wrong about this. And if they are wrong about the continuing existence of the soul after physical death, then they are also wrong about the resurrection of the body from the dead. But the testimony of the Old Testament is not limited to the first five books of the Bible when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. The book of Job, perhaps the oldest witness, believed to be the oldest book of the Bible, includes an important reference to the resurrection. In Job chapter 19 and verse 25, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will take his stand on the earth." Job there is singing God's praises and declaring that he has an eschatology. He has a belief about the end times, about the things that are yet to come. God will take his stand on the earth. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Even after I die and I'm buried in the ground and my body returns to death, dust, yet I believe that from my flesh, from my reconstituted body, I shall see God, not in some disembodied way, but I'll see God with my own two eyeballs, resurrected." Then he says, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me. One of the most important references to resurrection in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel receives a revelation from the Lord in Daniel 12:2. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What we learn from that passage is that the dead will be raised. There is a resurrection coming, and there's a resurrection for all. The dead will be raised. Some will be raised to everlasting life and blessing, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's two different resurrections, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. But all are resurrected. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Psalm 16, Ezekiel 37, all of these refer in one way or another to a resurrection, a belief in the resurrection of the dead, of life beyond the grave. You add to this even the clearer statements of the New Testament, and you have overwhelming scriptural evidence for the fact of the continuing existence of the soul after death and of the resurrection of the dead and the reunion of the soul and body someday in the future. The point is this: Jesus affirmed the truth in the resurrection. The only question is, do you believe what Jesus taught? Do you believe that there's coming a resurrection and that with that resurrection, there's coming a judgment? That there's a resurrection unto life and blessedness and joy for those who are in Christ, and a resurrection unto judgment for those who are still in their sins. Do you believe what Jesus taught? Second lesson we can learn from Jesus is that the resurrection is future and differs from life as we now know it. The resurrection is future. Jesus referred to this present age, this age, and then he talked about that age, an age yet future, which is the age of resurrection. Just to calm your fears, the resurrection from the dead has not yet happened. Just in case you were wondering. But Jesus promises that it will. One day in the future, the dead will be raised. And when that happens, life as we know it will change. It will be different. You see, the Sadducees had built their whole question on a false premise. The false premise that there will be marriage in the resurrection. And it was a straw man argument. They believed they understood what Jesus believed about the resurrection. And they believed wrongly. You see, the reality is skeptics often have faulty premises in the questions that they ask. They believe they understand what we believe. And sometimes they misunderstand what we believe and presume that we believe things that we don't believe. I read a tweet recently from Tim Keller. Some of you may follow him. He says this: describe the God you rejected. Describe the God you don't believe in. Maybe I don't believe in that God either. That's good. Oftentimes, skeptics, unbelievers, have this idea of who God is, and it may not be anything like the God that we believe in. So describe the God you think exists. It may be that I don't believe in that God either, because that belief may not be squared upon the Word of God. Jesus here is correcting their false premise. And in correcting it, he completely dismantles their objection and their argument. Jesus corrects their false premise by saying that people get married now in this present age. But in the age of the resurrection, that age that is yet future, people will not be married, nor will they get married. It will all be quite different, Jesus says. Our entire social structure now has marriage at its cornerstone. Marriage, which gives the place and the setting for the family, and the family is the most basic building block of a society. Jesus says, in the resurrection, that's all going to be changed. The center of society will not be the family. The center of society will not be the marriage any longer. Things will be quite different after the resurrection. In fact, in the resurrection, there'll only be one marriage, right? The marriage between the bride and the bridegroom, between we who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Himself. Among the differences, Jesus says, will also include death being overturned. They can't die because they'll be like the angels. They'll be immortal, undying. They'll be the sons of God. They'll share certain characteristics of God, one of those being that they will not die, and God does not die. The resurrection ushers in a completely new existence. Unlike anything we experience now, it will be an experience unhindered and unbroken of fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 16:10 says, "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your hand there are pleasures forever." Forever. You can only enjoy pleasures forever if you live forever. Resurrection is a fact. The resurrection is future and differs from life as we know it. And finally, this morning, the resurrection is a source of great hope for the Christian. Jesus again and again refers to the resurrection in very positive terms. He's talking about the resurrection unto life here, the resurrection for those who believe on the Lord Jesus. And he speaks of it very positively. Death is no longer a possibility for those who experience the resurrection unto life. Our experience will be like that of the angels. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. We'll have glorified bodies, untainted by sin, unaffected by the fall, no longer experiencing sickness, no longer experiencing sadness, no longer experiencing grief. All of these things will be done away. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps the most important chapter in the New Testament about the resurrection. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality." There is coming a day when our mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies. That's what Jesus said. That's what the New Testament teaches. And death is swallowed up in victory. So for the Christian, the resurrection gives us great hope. Not just for ourselves, but for our loved ones who die in the Lord, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who've died in the Lord, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's coming a resurrection, and that is the hope that believers through the centuries have had. Knowing that one day our decayed mortal bodies will raise from the ground and be reunited with our eternal souls. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. While the promise of the resurrection from the dead gives great hope to the believer in Jesus Christ, it should bring dread to anyone who is outside of Christ, to anyone whose sins are not yet forgiven. You should dread the truth of the resurrection of the dead, because it means judgment for you as long as you are outside of Christ. Turn with me as we close to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The Apostle John writes, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, looking into the future. Standing before the throne, and the books were opened." This is the great white throne judgment. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is eternal judgment. And it comes to all those whose names are not written in the book of life." You say, "Well, how do I know if my name's written in the book of life? How can I ensure that my name's written in the book of life so that I don't spend an eternity in judgment?" The only way to know that for certain is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To take hold of God's provision that He's made to forgive you of your sins. Eternal judgment is waiting, but Jesus Christ took eternal judgment upon Himself on the cross. He died in your place. He bore your sin and bore your judgment and bore God's wrath. So that you, by faith, might have life in His name. You don't have to dread the resurrection. You can look forward to it with joy. You can know for certain that the moment you die, you will be in the presence of the Lord. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of Scripture is if you do that, you will be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from trying to do it your own way. Trust in the Lord. Rest in Him. Believe God's promise to forgive you on the basis of His perfect Son who died in your place and rose again on the third day. You see, our resurrection is rooted and grounded in Christ's resurrection. And because He rose victorious over the grave, one day our bodies will rise victorious as well. Resurrection's a fact. It's future. It's different from any existence we understand today. And it's a source of great hope and joy for the believer in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You for this truth. We are so earthbound. We are so time-bound. We get busy with our lives and we forget that this isn't all that there is. In fact, this is a very small part when considered in light of eternity. Lord, I pray for any here who aren't sure that their sins are forgiven, that they would just right now cry out to You in mercy for forgiveness and trust in Jesus to save them. That they would stop trusting in themselves, that they would stop trying to be good enough, stop trying to earn their way back to You, but they would simply trust in Jesus who paid it all for them. For the rest of us, Lord, give us an eternal perspective. Lord, let us rejoice in our certain and fixed future, knowing that if we're to die today, we will stand in the presence of the Lord and enjoy His pleasures forevermore. And that one day even our earthly bodies will be resurrected and we'll enjoy an eternity in a glorified physical body, free from all the vestiges of sin and brokenness, forever free to worship You as we were created to do. We long for that day, and so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.